I'm just going to start by reading a couple of verses of scripture, and then you'll hopefully see what they have got to do with what I'm preaching. And the scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. But I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now last Sunday evening, Gary told the children a story about Dave the donkey. Now you make your own things there. And how this little donkey carried Jesus into Jerusalem, a journey that led Jesus to being put to death. And I was half expecting the children, because I know what children are like, I was half expecting the children to ask, why was Jesus put to death? Tonight, I want to address that very important question. Why did Jesus have to die? Or more specifically, why did he have to be killed? And in order to do this, I want to look at the last 24 hours of his life, and in particular, at three scenes in those last hours. Now, the first scene is in the upper room. And here we find Jesus in quiet seclusion with his 12 closest disciples. It's the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they've met to eat the Passover meal together in the house of a friend. It was to be a really intimate gathering, for there were no others there apart from Jesus and the 12 disciples. This is obvious, for as they reclined at the table, there was no servant present, no one to bring water and towels to wash the feet of the weary travellers. It appears that the disciples didn't even consider that they might do this menial task. So Jesus gets up, and he himself washes and dries the feet of all those present. And he explains that true love always expresses itself in humble service, and how the world would know his disciples by their love and service for one another. And at some point during the meal, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, that is, he gave thanks for it, broke it into pieces and handed it around to them with the words, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then when the meal was ended, he took the wine, gave thanks for it, and handed it around to them and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now those are tremendously significant words and deeds, and it's unfortunate we are so familiar with them that they lose their impact, for they dramatically show Jesus' own view of his death. By what he did with the bread and the wine, he was giving the disciples, and ultimately us, a vivid explanation of the meaning and purpose of his death. And he was teaching them at least three lessons. First of all, the centrality of his death. Solemnly and deliberately, during this last evening with his closest friends, he was giving instructions for his own memorial service. But it wasn't to be a single occasion. It was to be a regular meal, or service, or even both. They were to copy what he'd done, and his acts and his words, and they were to continue to take the bread and share the wine. But what was the significance? Well, the words that he used explained. The bread represented his body given for you, and the wine represented his blood shed for you. The bread didn't stand for his living body as he reclined at the table, but his body that was shortly to be given for him in death. The wine didn't stand for his blood coursing through his veins as he spoke to them, and his blood that was shortly to be poured out for them in his death. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus and was the only regular commemorative act ordered by him. Yeah. It doesn't dramatize his birth or his life, his words or his works, only his death. Nothing else can indicate more clearly how significant his death was to Jesus. It was by his death that he wanted to be remembered. There's no Christianity without the cross. And that's why we say, along with Paul, that we proclaim nothing but Christ and him crucified. The second lesson was the purpose of his death. Jesus said that the wine represented the new covenant sealed with his blood. Here, without any possibility of a contradiction, Jesus states that through the shedding of his blood, God is taking the initiative to establish a new covenant with his people, and that through that new covenant there would be forgiveness of sins. Now, God had made covenants with his people before, and every time his people had broken the covenant. And then, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, more than 6 centuries later, Jesus was announcing that, through him, God was about to establish this new covenant. But not only that, but a key part of the covenant would be the forgiveness of sins, and this covenant would be sealed with the blood of Jesus himself. So Jesus is making a staggering claim about his death. It's the divinely appointed sacrifice by which the new covenant, with its promise of forgiveness of sins, will be validated. He is to die in order to bring his people into a new covenant relationship with God. The next lesson is the need to appropriate his death personally. The drama in the upper room was not a solo performance by one actor with 12 spectators. It involved the disciples as well as Jesus. He took the bread and he gave it to them, and they accepted it. He took the wine and passed it around, and they drank of it. Just as it wasn't enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured, but that they had to eat and drink, it wasn't enough for him to die, but they had to appropriate the benefits of his death personally. For him to give his body and blood was one thing, but for us to make the blessings our own is quite another. God doesn't impose his gifts upon us. We have to receive them by faith. The Lord's Supper remains the perpetual sign of the divine gift and the human reception of that gift. And it's very significant that Jesus chose the Passover to institute the Lord's Supper. Yeah. We know that the Passover commemorated the events in Egypt when, to punish the Egyptians, the Lord sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn son in every family. God's people were to kill a lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts and lintels of their houses so that the angel of death would see the blood and pass over that house. In that way, God's people were spared the judgment of the death of their firstborn son. But, and this is a very important but, the blood had to be applied. In the original Passover, the lamb was slain instead of the firstborn son, and the firstborn son was only spared if a lamb was slain in its place. And it's just the same that Jesus was teaching about his blood. It has to be applied. It's no good the lamb being slain and its blood left to drain away. The blood has to be applied to the doorposts. The blood of Jesus will not be effective unless we apply it to our lives. It must be that he was slain instead of us. Yeah. And the second scene I would like us to consider is from that last 24 hours of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Supper is now over. Jesus and the disciples leave the upper room and walk along the streets of Jerusalem. The streets are deserted, for everyone is at home celebrating the Passover. The little party go to the Mount of Olives, and as they begin to climb, they turn off into an olive grove known as Gethsemane. It's obviously a favourite place of Jesus, for John tells us that he often met there with his disciples. Leaving most of his disciples behind, Jesus takes the intimate three, Peter, James and John, with him a little further into the olive grove. He tells them that he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, and asks them to keep watch with him. He goes a little further alone, and throwing himself to the ground, begins to pray, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me. Yet not my will, but your will." He goes and he finds his close companions sleeping. Waking them up, he says to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He goes off again and prays as before, that the cup may be taken from him, but still finishing his prayer with, "Your will be done, Father." His friends are asleep yet again. And so yet again, he wakes them up and tells them to pray as he goes off, and he prays again. Such is his anguish that he sweats profusely, and the sweat falling to the ground is like drops of blood. The cup to which Jesus refers and from which he would like to be delivered is the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. That this is the correct understanding is strongly confirmed by Old Testament usage, for the Lord's cup was a regular symbol of his wrath. The cup that Jesus was being offered contained all of God's wrath. He was to be so identified with sinners that he would bear their judgment. It was from this contact with human sin that his soul recoiled. It was from this separation from his Father, which the judgment of sin would involve, that he hung back in horror. Yet through each prayer began, "If possible, take this cup away." Each prayer finished with, "Yet not my will, but your will, Father." Although everything is possible to God, it was not possible for God to remove this cup of suffering from his beloved Son if he was to save sinners. God's whole purpose was to save sinners, and that could not be done without the sin-bearing death of the Saviour. And from this time of agonising prayer, Jesus emerged serene and resolute. He will do that which his Father requires. He will fulfil his destiny. He will carry out that for which he had been born. Here in the garden, we get a glimpse of the agony of the cross. Here we see the human Jesus facing the appalling torment which is necessary for him to bear that he might be the Christ, the Saviour. The third scene is at the cross. And we haven't time to go into the details of his arrest and trial, so we'll move on to the end of that story. Carrying his own cross, he's taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and we're told there, here they crucified him. The simple statement of the Gospel writers doesn't dwell on the details. Their readers would have been very familiar with crucifixions. The important things that were happening at Golgotha that fateful day had very little to do with the appalling cruelties of crucifixion. But even the humiliation of being hoisted naked on the cross, even the excruciating pain, cannot silence his repeated cries, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And eventually, the crowd began to leave, their curiosity satisfied. Then darkness and silence began to fall, because no eye should see, no ear should hear, no tongue should tell of the anguish of soul that the sinless Saviour now endured. Douglas Webster, in his book, In Debt to Christ, has written, "At the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon." It seems that the darkness of the sky was an outward symbol of the spiritual darkness that had enfolded him. For what is darkness in biblical symbolism but separation from God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all? Our sins blotted out the sunshine of his Father's face. The darkness lasted for 3 hours, and as the world was beginning to emerge back into the light, Jesus lifted up his head and cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was the reason for this dreadful cry? There are many theories, but I take the simplest and most straightforward. I take the words at face value and understand them as a cry of utter dereliction. Up to this moment, although forsaken by men, he had the comfort of knowing, as recorded in John 16:32, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. In the darkness, however, he was totally alone, for now God, he was God forsaken. As John Calvin puts it, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been a redeemer of bodies alone. So then an actual and dreadful separation took place between the Father and the Son. And it was due to our sins, and it was a just reward for our sins. Jesus expressed his horror at the great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting Psalm 22, the only scripture that actually described it and which he perfectly fulfilled. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he approached death, he cried out, it is finished. And that was no pathetic sobbing cry. It was a great cry of triumph. For it was not men who had accomplished his death. It was not men that had achieved anything in this dreadful event. It was Christ himself who had achieved all that he'd been born to achieve. He'd suffered the sins of the world. He'd purchased forgiveness for mankind. He'd endured judgment in our place. He'd brought in the new covenant. At once, the curtain in the temple that separated man from God was torn in two, from top to bottom, as a sure sign from God that the work was completed, the sacrifice accepted. As I said earlier, there could be no Christianity without the cross. That is why we say, along with Paul, that we proclaim nothing but Christ and him crucified. But the cross forces us to face three truths about ourselves, about God, and about Jesus Christ. First, our sin must be extremely terrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. Ultimately, this is what sent Christ to the cross. It was not Judas, it was not Pilate, it was not Herod, it was not even the Jewish priests that condemned Jesus to the cross. It was our greed, our envy, our cowardice, and all our other sins, and Christ's determination in love and mercy to bear our judgment and put them away. It's impossible for us to face the cross and not feel ashamed of ourselves. For when we look at the glorious dying Saviour, we see our sins holding him there just as firmly as any nails. Apathy, selfishness, complacency blossom everywhere in the world, except at the foot of the cross. There, these obnoxious things shrivel and die as we see them for what they are, an affront and an abomination to God. For there is no way that a righteous and holy God could forgive our unrighteousness except that he bears it himself in Christ. well, then it must be very serious indeed. It's only when we see ourselves as the unrighteous and disgusting spectacle that we are to God that we're ready to put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Saviour we so urgently need. But then God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. He could have quite easily just abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us to reap the fruit of our wrongdoings and perish in our sins. After all, that's what we deserve. But he didn't. Because he loved us, he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the absolute anguish of the cross, where he bore our sins, our guilt, our judgment, and our death. It takes a hard and stony heart to be unmoved by a love like that. It's more than love. Its proper name is grace, which is love to the undeserving. Then thirdly, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. He purchased it for us with the high price of his own blood. So what is there left for us to pay? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He proclaimed it. It is finished. So there's nothing else for us to do. Of course, this doesn't mean that we have a license to sin because we can always count on God's forgiveness. On the contrary, the cross of Christ, which is the only ground for salvation, is the most powerful incentive to a holy life. It does mean that we have to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross, confess that we have sinned, and that we deserve nothing from God but judgment. There was an old gospel song that would ask us, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, the answer is that you were. You were there. As he hung there in the physical agony of crucifixion, Jesus also had the almost unbearable burden of your sins placed upon him. It was for you that he suffered the anguish of separation from his Father. We then need to thank him that he loved us and died for us. As he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, as sweat poured from him like drops of blood, it was your sin he was contemplating. Every one of your lies, every time you failed to forgive, all of your bitterness, your greed, your selfishness, all piled upon him, the spotless Lamb of God. Yet his prayer was, "Not my will, but yours, Father." Then we need to receive from him full and free forgiveness. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb had to be applied, just as we must accept the bread and the wine, so every one of us has to personally apply what Jesus did for us on the cross. Every one of us has to make that personal decision that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life and we will serve no other God. That's why Jesus had to die. It's because there was no other way for God to save us from the foolishness and willful disobedience of our own natural ways. It doesn't seem fair. It seems impossible. And we feel that we must do something to earn this wonderful salvation. But we cannot. And this is why. To so many of us, the cross is a stumbling block. But as our text tonight reminds us, our faith doesn't rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Amen.